Good to see you. Today we are starting chapter 7 of Hebrews, which is really we are continuing at the end of the long parenthesis that started many months ago. But if you remember, this parenthesis started because the writer of Hebrews is addressing a certain kind of people, and now he is about to introduce a topic that he believes is really, I would say, raw meat. And the audience may not have the maturity to receive that. So he kind of sets aside this topic for a while to say, listen, let me talk about your state right now, so that you are able to move from where you are to a place where you can actually get this teaching about the Christ. Now, I don't think he thought that the time to read that parenthesis was enough for them to grow to maturity. But it was to help them, to warn them that, listen, this is heavy stuff coming ahead. Because you don't just grow to maturity by hearing a warning and saying, hey, listen, you are still babe in Christ, you need to be mature. And then suddenly, because somebody said it, you become mature. No. You know, the parenthesis is there to tell them, listen, what I'm going to tell you next is going to be heavy enough. And you don't seem to have, or many of you don't seem to have, the maturity to take it. So don't go out of your way to make something of it. Be careful with this teaching. Be careful with the heaviness of it. Take it as simply as you can. And for the mature, this is good meat. This is, well, I don't know how else to say that. Whenever I think of meat, I think barbecue. So I don't want to get into food allusions. But this is good stuff because it's about the Christ and something so good about the Christ. Now, in the scriptures, we have so many types of Christ, so many announcements of who Christ is, who the Messiah is, and what he will be doing. But there is no type that is as obscure as the one that we have in chapter 7. Melchizedek is one of those types that you say, okay, who is this person? And still today, debates continue. Who is Melchizedek? Because we have so little that is being said about him, but what is being said is so intense that many have to ask, okay, well, is this an angel? Because that's not just a regular man. Many ask, is this a man? Many ask, is this Christ? And there are all sorts of discussions going around trying to understand exactly who Melchizedek is. Question also arises as to how come we have never heard of this guy apart from those few scriptures, especially living those times. You know the city of Sodom and all of the wickedness going on in the city. Well, it was a little bit over the top, but at the same time, there was wickedness in the land. This is after Babel. You know, after the world was so prideful that they wanted to grow, you know, high in the heavens, and God confused the language of the people, and now they all dispersed throughout the earth. But the earth is also growing in wickedness and staying away from God. We don't see too many people being righteous and seeking God. In the midst of this, we have a king called Melchizedek. That is a righteous king. That is a king of peace. But we never hear of him. He's basically only in three verses in the Old Testament. So the question is, how come? Why do we go why did God go seek Abraham, who is a righteous man, and not Melchizedek, to accomplish his purpose? Many questions come. And we don't have many answers. Now I'm going to open a parenthesis here, and you take it for what it is, but it's a parenthesis. I think Melchizedek is Christ. I think he's the pre-incarnate Christ that basically established that priesthood that he was going to realize under the new covenant. But to think that Melchizedek is Christ, well, to think that Melchizedek is anybody raises a certain number of questions. You will have many to answer that you won't be able to answer. Now, one of the questions, or two of the questions that arise if Melchizedek is Christ, is found in verse 3, where it is said that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. If you are Christ, then you're not like Christ. Either you are him or you're not him. Christ is not like Christ. Christ is Christ. And also, we see Christ as being the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to his own order. Why bring up a name that we've never heard or that we have heard seldom if he was the one establishing that priesthood? I guess the question is, Aristide, then how come you say that is Christ? Well, I will say I think that's Christ because any other answer will have to answer too many questions, much more questions and much more difficult questions than this one. Because the picture of Melchizedek in this text is not that of a man or a regular man. Especially when we talk about someone who has no father, no mother, no genealogy, as some have expressed that they could possibly be, not in this, in the literal sense, but rather that we don't see a genealogy of him in the text. Well, you read the text and it doesn't sound like it's simply meant to say that we are not mentioning his genealogy, but rather that he actually has none. That he is not a regular man. So the description of the man himself kind of leads me to simply say this is Christ. But let me close the parenthesis by saying this. It doesn't matter. The very fact that Scripture has basically stripped all information about Melchizedek tells us that we only need to know one thing about him. He's a type of Christ. The sole purpose of the mention of his name in all of Scripture has been made so that the only thing it points to is Christ. That's it. You don't look at Melchizedek as somehow a man that I like to take an example in. No, the only mention of his name is so that he can point us to the priesthood of Christ. That's why it makes no difference whether you think it's a man, it's an angel, or it's Christ. And that's why we're not going to get lost in various conjectures and trying to explain different positions, because it is less about Melchizedek than it is about Christ. So the question we're going to tackle today is, what is it that Christ shares with Melchizedek that sets him apart from or above, far above, the Jewish priests of his day? That is the question we're going to be answering. What makes Christ like Melchizedek that sets him apart from or far above the priest of Christ's day? Now, to grab a little bit this passage better, it's good to have a good understanding of everything that he has said before he opened the parenthesis about the basic doctrines about Christ. Where was he going at that time? And why did he stop to move ahead? You can see in chapter 11, that's where he really started to speak of the priesthood of Christ in the sense that he mentions in here, chapter 7. In chapter 5, we saw that he put an emphasis on the fact that Christ was appointed. He was called by God. He was made a high priest. Just like any other high priest, they are all appointed. And so Christ also was called by God. But he was called in a way that is much more distinct from the other priest. First of all, he's called, verse 5, as a son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But also the basis of his appointment, contrary to the human priest, who become priest by what? By descent. You are the son of a priest. You are the son of a Levite. Therefore, you will be a priest. You will work somewhere in the temple as a priest. whether you are righteous or not really doesn't make a difference. You are born of your father, a Levite, so you're going to be a priest. You are not going to be a hunter. You're not going to be a king over there. You're going to be a priest. That's what you are born for. But we see in end of verse 7, that he was appointed like this because of his righteousness, because of his piety. And he was a son, true, but he learned obedience. And that obedience earned him that position of priest. He was then designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 6, we have a picture of God's promise and blessings to Abraham that basically sets the stage for Christ's priesthood to come. And that blessing, we learn from that chapter 6, that the promise made to Abraham and the blessings given to Abraham is unchangeable, can never be revoked, can never be corrected, can never be corrupted. And the same promises that was made to Abraham, or were made to Abraham, are also made to us as we are Abraham's children by faith. And according to those promises, Christ is that one, the forerunner that we have, becoming a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So on one hand, we speak of God's promises to bring about this king, God's blessings upon Abraham and all the people of the faith. And prior to that, we also have a king who has been called by God. Therefore, a calling that you can think is irrevocable, is unchangeable. Once God spoke it, it's going to take place. He has been appointed, and he has been appointed based on his righteousness. He has earned the appointment. We cannot, a man cannot earn that appointment. But Christ has earned that appointment. The only other place the name of Melchizedek, apart from Genesis 14, is mentioned is in Psalm 110, which Christ tells us already in Matthew 22 that psalm is speaking of him when he's speaking to the Pharisees. And in the psalm, we hear that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, at this point, we have easily 1,000 years between the two. Between Melchizedek coming on earth and speaking to Abraham, blessing Abraham, and then this psalm. No mention of him. Just out of the blue, you have a psalm with his name that is stuck right in there. And then we have another 1,000 years before we have the writer of Hebrews trying to link for us this name from his encounter with Abraham through the psalm to Christ. Listen, if scripture was not inspired, I would have said this is a long shot. Like, seriously? Like, right with all of scripture, you just take those little things to say it's about Christ? Well, I'm glad that scripture is fully inspired. This is God telling us, listen, I left those things there so that you can see what I mean. You can see that all of the promises of Christ, about Christ, are true and have been signed in history from the very beginning. This character was given so much place in Hebrews and so much importance. There's no other type of Christ that is as realistic as Melchizedek. He's just so much like Christ. And so apart from the mention here in Psalm 110, the only text we find him in the Old Testament are three verses in Genesis 14. And so let's read what it says before we get into the details of what it's teaching us. Genesis 14, if you know that text, and you probably already read that portion, but at this time you remember that Abraham and his nephew Lot were taking different places of the land. They kind of separated. One took a portion of land and Abraham went a different direction. At a certain point in time, there are a certain number of kings in those regions that were at first at peace. Chedorlaomer is one of the kings that were basically the top dog of all of those kings. And so many of the kings were serving him somehow, maybe vassal kings of Chedorlaomer. But at one point they rebelled against him. They were tired of that, of his ruling on their kingdom. So you have four or five of them who rebelled against him. They went to take the stand against Chedorlaomer, but he also had other kings on his side who were willing to fight for him. So he decides to fight people around the whole region, not only these kings, but he just goes randomly, sacking villages around. And then these four kings decide to meet him on a standoff. They fight, there's a war, and Chedorlaomer wins, of course. And he wins among all of those kings that he ransacked, and whose cities he ransacked was the king of Sodom, where Lot was living. And of course, he takes men and goods. Lot was part of them. Lot is made prisoner. Someone escapes and goes to see Abraham, tells him, listen, I know that your nephew has been taken hostage or captive by Chedorlaomer. Abraham, who is a war, kind of like a king, but he's a chieftain. And he gathers a few hundred men, 300 men, to go against Chedorlaomer. So he must have had a very powerful set of men, warriors, because he goes and he overcomes these guys by surprise, freeing all the prisoners, taking all the spoils that they gathered by ransacking all of these cities. And this is the place where, as he's leaving from the place of victory, going back to his work, he has now his nephew with him and all of the prisoners with him. That's where we find ourselves in verse 17. In Genesis 14, verse 17, then after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaver, that is the valley, the king's valley. And verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave them a tenth of all the spoils. That is all we know of Melchizedek. Nothing else in all of Scripture tells us more about this man until Hebrews explains a little bit more. But it doesn't even explain about the man, it explains about Christ. And so there are four sets of things that we see in Hebrews 7:1-10 about the Christ learned from the life of Melchizedek and Abraham. And those are the four things that we're going to look at individually. First, that he was both king and priest. He was both king and priest. Secondly, he blessed Abraham and he received tithes from Abraham. Thirdly, he is the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. And fourthly, he's eternal and he's of superior essence, I would say of divine essence. The key conclusion to all of these four things is that all of these things make him a perpetual high priest. The whole point of this is to say he is a perpetual high priest. This is the whole point of this section. And if we did not understand it at this point, later on in a few months when we get there, chapter 8 begins like this. And not speaking only of chapter 7, but rather of chapter 1 through 7. Chapter 8 verse 1 says, now the main point in what has been said, I would add, so far, is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then it speaks of his ministry, and it speaks of his excellence. So that's the kind of high priest we have. That's what we have been trying to explain from chapter 1 through 7. And chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, is no exception. It is telling us why and how Christ is a high priest perpetually. This is the whole idea behind this text. So let's look at Christ being both, or Melchizedek being both, king and priest. Now you will notice from the get-go that in the Old Testament this is not a mix you see often. As a matter of fact, this is not a mix you see at all. A priest is not a king. When you're a priest, you are you're set as a priest, and that's all that you are. Under the Old Covenant, there's no man who occupies both offices at the same time. And you remember that Saul actually tried. Saul was king of Israel. And in chapter 1 Samuel chapter 13, he's about to go to war, and he can't wait a couple of days that he's waiting for Samuel. Samuel doesn't show up. He decides to priest himself up. And he makes an offering to God. And what does he do? What happens to him? He loses his kingship. Listen, you are not a priest. You're a king. Those are two different offices. And he tried to get the other one, and he lost the one that he actually was called to do. That's how serious it was that God kept those two offices separate. But somehow Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And the only other time we find that mix is in Christ. Remember Nathanael, when he meets Christ, he says, yes, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He recognizes immediately the office of King of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Christ says of himself. That's why he's brought before the governor, before Pilate and others, to say, hey, this guy is saying something terrible. He says he's a king. He says he's our king. And Pilate tells him, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, it's as you say. When John tells us this encounter with Pilate, listen to what Christ responds to him. In John 18, when Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? First of all, Jesus challenges him as to why is he asking the question. Did you hear that from anyone else? Are you trying to just find out if I'm truly the king, or are you being manipulated by somebody else? And Christ tells him in verse 36 something that somehow distinguishes him from any other king of Israel. He says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm at all. So Christ is king, but is not simply the king of Israel, as we hear them say so often. Nathanael says he recognizes Christ as the king of the Jews, and it is true, Christ is the king of the Jews. But That's simply because he's the king of everybody. He's the king of kings. So is he the king of Canada? You bet he is. He's the absolute, ultimate, great king. Revelation tells us that he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. When he comes also in his glory, on his robe are written King of kings and Lord of lords. So he is king. And the book of Hebrews is very plain to us. It's the book par excellence describing to us his priestly office. So he is both king, perfect king, righteous king, ultimate king, the one who is king above every other king, and now he is also the perfect high priest. So far, that's what he has been arguing, that there is no high priest like Christ, because his sacrifice is beyond, is greater than any sacrifices combined, all of them combined. His one sacrifice is perfect and eternal. So if Melchizedek is described as a king and as a priest, it is simply so that we understand that he is pointing to the Christ, the one true king and the one true high priest. The only one who could hold both offices and be worthy of both of them. The second thing that we learn is that Melchizedek blessed Abram and received tithes from him. In verse 1, we said, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils." Now, Melchizedek, as a priest, conducted the office of a priest. He was not just called a priest, he actually performed the office of a priest, the office of a mediator between man and God in both directions. From God to man, he blessed man. From man to God, he accepted tithes and offerings that were meant to God. That's what we saw in Genesis 14. And Christ does the same thing when it comes to blessing, to operating, to officiating in the capacity of priest. Romans 4 reminds us that we are all blessed, all those whose deeds or whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. If your sins have been covered by Christ's blood, you are blessed. You are blessed by Christ. Blessed is the man whose sin to the Lord will not be taken into account, or whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This man has been blessed by the Lord. In Christ we are all blessed, as the promises of God towards the saints are all yes and amen in him. So we receive Christ's blessings on a daily basis, because in him, everything that applies to Abraham, everything that applies to the saints, apply to us. That is why also Christ receives the tithes, but now, unlike Melchizedek, who receives the tithes, we give them to God, and they are immediately seen as clean. Not because they are clean per se, but because Christ has made them clean. 1 Peter 2, 5 tells us, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." Through Jesus Christ, our spiritual sacrifices to God are acceptable. And as we're going to see again many times, that Christ is the perfect and final sacrifice on our behalf. So not only we bring him sacrifices to God, and through Christ those sacrifices are made acceptable, but Christ himself gives one sacrifice that makes all things good in God's eyes, that comes from us. The third set of things that we see in this text is that he is King of righteousness and King of peace. Now, it says that he, by the translation of his name in verse 2, he is King of righteousness. Now, you may say, if you see him as a man, then it's only a translation of a name that points to Christ. If you see him as Christ, then he bears his name right, because there is no one who exemplifies, who personifies righteousness like Christ. Actually, no man can personify righteousness. And Scripture speaks of no man being king of righteousness. But in the case of Melchizedek, that's the actual meaning of his name. His name is of righteousness. And somehow, at the same time, the name of the city that he rules is peace. So he is the King of Peace, which is a symbol that you find in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. So both righteousness and peace are found in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. Christ is, in fact, the image in reality, in deeds, in words, he is the image of the invisible God. In Christ, all the fullness of God dwells in this one person. He is the one who can replace us. He can take our place and be tempted the way we are tempted, and yet he will never, never be unrighteous. He will never commit sin. Sin can never be associated with him unless it is imputed. That is why the devil couldn't hold him. He needed a sin of Christ to keep Christ prisoner. But there was none. Christ is absolutely blameless. That's why I love Colossians 1:22 when it says, "Yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Hey, I have so many reproaches. There are so many to blame me for. But he can make me blameless because he was blameless. Because there was nothing you could hold on him, and therefore he just put it on me. So you just can't hold me on anything. There's nothing you can. I said, you're a sinner. No, I'm Christ's. Unless you have Christ's sin to pin on me, you have nothing to pin on me. That's why I'm holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I only begin to be reproachable of anything when Christ is reproachable of anything. But no, he is fully blameless, beyond any reproach. He even challenged. Can you imagine that? You are so sinless. You ask someone, like, what sin do you accuse me of? And they can't say anything. And who is bold to ask that? I can't, because people are going to, you know, write books. Well, they won't say anything because they won't know where to start. But for him, they won't say anything because there's just nothing to say. Can you imagine that? But now we can say, because if people write books, you can just take them and you put on the cross. Bring me all of that library about me. You bring it to the cross. Now the other place where that word Salem, King of Peace, is found is also in Psalm 76. Now Salem has been used as another name for Jerusalem, just like Zion is, but literally Jerusalem means the city of Salem, the city of peace. And so he is king of Salem, Melchizedek. Christ is the king of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and the old, for sure. The Jews saw him as a king, but we see him as the universal king. So Christ is also the king of peace, but really, he's not simply a lord, a ruler of peace. That's not what it is. When we say Christ is the King of Peace, there is no peace like Christ's. You will have no peace like the one that Christ gives. Listen to what Scripture says when it comes to his peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. If I want to explain it, the only appropriate words to explain the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, is it's beyond what I can explain. If I attempt to give you an exact picture of God's peace, then it's beyond that. You know it's beyond that. You should know that, because I cannot communicate to you the peace of God that we have in Christ Jesus. May that peace guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That tells me this, Aristide, whether you understand it or not, let God's peace guard you. Don't rely on how it will guard you. Don't rely on how you will get out of trouble or out of turmoil. God's peace in Christ, let it guard you. By faith do we do this. That's how he's the king, because peace has no other ruler than Christ. There's no other perfection of how to translate, to communicate the peace to men, but through Christ and in the way Christ does it. That's why in Colossians 3:16 it tells us, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule in your heart. Submit to Christ. Peace. Yes, in the faith, in salvific faith, but also in our day-to-day walk. Let him rule you, because he is the king of Salem. Listen to what he tells us in John 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you may, that in me, you may have peace. And he says, behold, in the world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation. And he knows that when we have tribulation, we lose peace. And so he tells us from the get-go, in me I tell you, you will have this peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but watch out, I have overcome it all. It's all overcome. So rest in my peace. Peace I will leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. I don't give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Who is ruling your heart when you are troubled? Is it your righteousness? Because if it is, you're going to lose that peace for sure. If it is his righteousness, then you can rest on the peace that he provides. You can rest on the peace that he communicates to us. That is his priestly office to us, as in our sanctification. The last point, or the last set of information, is that he is eternal and divine. Now, so far, it has justified that he is a priest. Not any kind of priest, a priest superior to the other priest, because he can combine both kingship and priesthood. But also because he is righteous in himself. So basically, his ministry doesn't come from someone else. The human priest, their ministry would come from God. Hey, I give this to you, but before I give it to you, I have to wash my hands, so I give an offering for myself. And then I give for you. Christ doesn't need to do that. He is righteous. He is perfect. So he is a priest, but the question is that going to last? It's good that he gives the perfect gift, but are you going to hold that gift forever? Is the question that is answered here. Now in verse 3, it is said that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Now, one thing that this particular text is addressing, first of all, it tells us about a man that this cannot be a man if you take this literally. There is no man who has no father, no mother, who has no beginning of days, no end of life. No, you can get away with some of these things by talking about Adam. Has no father and no mother. Okay, good. After that, who do you have? Because even him has a beginning of days, and he has an end of a life. There is no man that fits that description. So obviously, it's telling us about something, somebody else. But the point is not simply that it's telling us about Christ, but it's to tell us about genealogy. Now, for the Jewish priest, it was important to set the record straight that you come from a certain descendant, that you come from the Levites, and therefore that you can perform the ministry in the temple. If you are not able to demonstrate that, you cannot perform that ministry, period. We have that example in Ezra. In chapter 2, we're told that of the sons of the priest, and list all the sons and the daughters, these people searched among their ancestral registration, and they could not be located. They had all the names in the records, and they looked for their names. They couldn't find any. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. They knew they were part of it. There just was no record about it. So it is important for the priest to establish their lineage. Melchizedek is different because there is no way to establish lineage. And Christ is different because lineage has established that he's not from the Levitical priesthood. He's totally different from it. He comes from a different order of priesthood, not one that is received by descent, but it's received based on your works. And so it says in verse 4, now you can see how great this man, Melchizedek, was to Abraham, the patriarch. And he gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And who's indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect the tenth of the people. That is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Which is to say, listen, this guy didn't fit the profile of a priest, and yet he performed the duties of a priest, and he was recognized as a priest. Obviously, this one, according to other things, is greater than this priest. So So first, the point is to detach, to separate him from the regular priest, and now to establish that he's better. And it says, but without dispute, verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the case of Abraham and Melchizedek, Abraham is the father of faith. It's through him that we'll have the priestly, well, not through him, but he's the one who has the promises of God for all of this priestly office to be held. But this guy, who didn't have the promise, is the one who was somehow superior to Abraham, so much so that Abraham came to him and gave a tenth of everything. So much so that he is the one who blessed Abraham. So the question is, how can someone be greater than Abraham that is not part of the promises made directly to him? Now, in John 8, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees and challenging them. And of course, they're going to fall for it. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon because you just said that. Abraham, our father, this is the highest name they could swear by. Abraham died, even him died. And the prophets also, they died. But you say that if we follow you, we won't die? You have the demon. He says, for you to say that, listen to the logic behind. For you to be able to say such a thing, you have to be greater than Abraham. And they understood that. What you say cannot be true, because anybody after Abraham will die. The only way that could be true is if you are over. You are greater than Abraham. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets died too? Whom do you make yourself out to be, is the question. Now tell us. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. You call him our God, but he's the one who glorifies me. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And I say that I do not. But if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And he's coming with a strong statement. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And I think at that point they were like, aha, got you. And they said, listen, you are not even 50 years old. How could you possibly see that you've seen Abraham? Punchline. Before he was, I am. And they need nothing else. Oh yes, now we have to kill you. Because you just said it. To be greater than Abraham, you basically have to be God. That's how they saw things. The promise was made to Abraham. For you to say something else, you have to be greater than the God who promised that to Abraham. Or that God you have to be. And he just claimed to be the God. So that is precisely what this passage of Hebrews is trying to tell us. There is one that is greater than the one to whom the promise was made. Melchizedek at that point was greater, whoever he was, but he was pointing us to someone who will be greater than Abraham, and Christ himself. And that Christ has no beginning of days, no end of life. He has no genealogy, the incarnate Christ has, but as a divine, he has no genealogy on earth. Mary was only the mother of God, figuratively. She could not engender God. She could not give birth to God. God gave birth to her. That's actually more a statement, a testimony of the humility of Christ to come through the womb of someone he can make and unmake in a second. Because Christ transcends the human limitations, the genealogy, the lifespan of humanity, his priesthood also transcends all of that. That is the argument. Because Christ is not going to die, his office is going to be held as long as he lives. Unless you think Christ dies, you will have to know that Christ's office for you as a priest will be held perpetually. He is making this argument. So really the text is not whether there is a man called Melchizedek who will never die, who is a divine, or who is a man but somehow he was pointing just to. No, the point is to say this. Christ is the kind of priest that is not limited by the weakness of men. And therefore his ministry to you carries that same strength and promise. You could never think that Christ who died for you last year maybe changed his mind this year. Or somehow that Christ who was powerful in your life in the past 5 years stopped being powerful today simply because the circumstances are so great. They are so scary. The Christ who was there is not there anymore? Absolutely not. He sits forever at the right hand of God. And he intercedes for you all the time, every single day. He is the kind of high priest you will never have to change. You will never have to complain about. He's the kind of high priest who is there to make sure that the sacrifice he has made for you is going to hold forever. That the promises that have been made on your behalf or to you will be held. He is the kind of high priest who is there to hold your position, your place in the heavenly realm. And he is the kind of high priest who is going to clean your conscience, who is going to clean your heart, who is going to clean your mind every single time you come to him. He has done it once for all, but now he does it constantly for you to become more and more like himself. That's the kind of high priest we are serving. We are not serving men. We are not trusting in how much they can give, in what kind of cleansing they can do. We are trusting in just one high priest, Christ, who has given the perfect sacrifice and one that will stand forever and sit on the throne of God and intercede for you and for me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in these few words you have given us a glimpse of the strength, the breadth, and the lasting aspect of the ministry of Christ, of your promises for your children. Lord, we thank you that circumstances will never will never take us away from you. That the spiritual forces of darkness will never take us away from you. That Christ is the one who is above all things, king over everything, and priest over everything. Oh Lord, not in a million years could we have fathomed such a high priest, such a mediator. But today we stand glad, rejoicing because of him. We bless your name because of him. Father, we pray that you would continue to nurture us in Christ and help us see, Lord, the beauty of his sacrifice for us and the beauty of his ministry to us on a daily basis. We are yours, Father, and we can rejoice every single day, rain or shine. We thank you so much, Lord, for this blessing in Christ Jesus. Amen.